Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here. It's always nice to have people come. I say that often, but I mean it even more. So thank you for being here. We do start our church services at 11 o'clock at Valley High School this Sunday, the day after the 4th of July. Next Monday, we're going to start in our house going through eschatology. And I'm going to start with Genesis, like I said last week. Our house, if you don't know, I got it on a map back there. I've got the address on a calendar, I think, 745th Street. We got rid of the couch, so there's more room. We didn't want it anyhow. Actually sold it for $50. Didn't mean to, but we had to put a price on Apple or on Facebook. And, I mean, within 10 minutes, we had someone wanting it. It's like, so it's like, I'll deliver it. So I put it in my truck. Instead of waiting for them to come get it, I want it out of my house. So we vacuumed the floor, everything. Bought a couple extra folding chairs. We got room for, we probably get 15, 16 people in there. We have had as many as 44 people there back in 2002, 2003. That was before we remodeled the kitchen. So, but anyway, that will be fun, eschatology. We should start real basic with Genesis, just start building through it. Like I said last week, if you don't know if you're pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, whatever, let's just teach through this, and we'll find out while we're having class. We'll probably someday, he'll be like, well, looks like it's, you know, it may be an actual field trip Bible study where we actually participate in eschatology. Who knows? I mean, I'm not, you know, there's things happening in the world right now, and, you know, I've always said, you know, end times, it's like a funnel, you know. It's like, it looked like it, you know, like end times in 70 A.D., and then it looked like it in 400 A.D., and it looks like it during the Crusades, and then in the 1970s, or World War I, World War II, it's like, it looks more like it ever, yeah, because we're getting closer, but is it touchdown time? I mean, you don't know, so there's things happening, it's interesting, it's almost scary. I read through the book of Habakkuk the other night. I've tried to, you know, last couple of years, I've tried to do just go to bed on time, you know, instead of staying up late and doing stuff. Go to bed on time and just read. So I read through, again, it's amazing, and you guys know this as well as I do, how Bible verses take on new meanings at different times in your life and things, and depending on the situation. Sometimes a psalm is just really rich. You just read it, just like think about it. And other times you read it, it's kind of like, there's nothing here, you know, and then you read through, you know, one of the epistles, and it's like, wow, that really helped me. And other times you read it, it's just like, blah, 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 blah. You just, you know. So, and I've taught through Habakkuk before, but I thought, you know, I'm going to read Habakkuk. Just, you know, you just read one of those minor prophets straight through. And I read it, and it was just like, I mean, it was so, I don't know, you know, so real. I was going to say the word that is so rich. But, I mean, that's what it felt like. It was just so, it was almost like, my gosh, it's like, I'm like living in this. And you can kind of see where things are going. I did that with Lamentations a few months ago. Just read through Lamentations where Jeremiah has been talking for 40 years about, look out, it's coming, look out, it's coming. And then it comes, and people are being taken off into captivity. The city is smoldering in flames. There's dead bodies in the streets. And Jeremiah just like, what has just happened? You know, he's not acting like you might think. It's like, yeah, I was right. I told you so. See, it's all burned down. I was right. It's like, I'm going to be number one on YouTube. He wasn't like that. He was like mourning and just weeping, as you know, for what he had to see. And, you know, I read through that Lamentations, you know, wondering if everything that we anticipate or think could possibly go wrong, if it all falls apart. I mean, we're going to be living in Lamentations and having seen it. Or Habakkuk and these things. So that's just interesting to kind of see those things. And then watch the prophets and God talk. And it's a source of strength. Again, lately the Psalms have really been, I read the Psalms. A lot of times I find Psalms too poetic, you know. But sometimes, like the last few months, the Psalms for me have just been just very, you know, pertinent, very, again, the word I want to use is rich. But that sounds so contemporary, you know. Anyway, we're in Hosea, and that's where we're at tonight. Any questions or thoughts about anything? I mean, that's a bad thing, because right now, I mean, you could ask a question and we'd be derailed for like 4 weeks. But there's so many things going on. It's just, you just kind of watch and learn, and you realize that, you know, for me, and same with you, it's like your opinion. It's like, you know, it's all over because you have different reports, and you know we're being manipulated. I mean, someone's manipulating us. And it's just, Tony and I have changed our priorities, and I don't want to get into that too much, but as far as our goals for the future, I mean, we haven't canceled our life insurance and cashed in all of our retirement funds, but we have made some adjustments so that, you know, I don't know. At the end of the day, your prayer is, like the book of Revelation ends, come Lord Jesus. It's like, I mean, that's where are you at? Well, I've got all kinds of ideas and plans, but my bottom line is, Lord Jesus, come. I guess I'm glad I'm 60 and not 20, if I can say it that way. It's like, even, you know, almost wish I was almost 80. You know, somebody's like, ever wish you were older? It's like, yeah, right by now, it's like, I wish I was about 80 years old. And again, that's not a defeatist attitude. It's just kind of like, I don't know. How would you, you know, how would you handle these things, you know? Okay. Enough of that. Tonight, in Hosea chapter 8, I've got some things written out here. But first, I want to show you some pictures that that are going to be pertinent. These are some, these first pictures I took at Chicago last, a year and a half ago, last spring, at the Chicago Oriental Institute Museum. I just recently read a book by a guy named Eric Klein on the Megiddo excavation, which takes place between 1920 and 1930s, where they got some money from Rockefeller, and they went over there, and they funded an excavation, and they dug up Megiddo, the city of Megiddo. And just layer for layer, there's like 14 layers. They're trying to find Solomon's lair of his city. And they found all kinds of things. And it's a fun story. And actually what the art of the book was about was not about the day-to-day excavations and archaeological things, although that was included in it. What it talked about was just the personalities and who was excavating, who was leading the excavation. And you got just some insight from that time period. Then World War II broke out, interrupted the process. And anyway, these are some things that they found. So there's an entire museum set up in Chicago, then they shipped things back. The artifacts they found were split between a Jerusalem museum and the one in Chicago. And what you see right here is an image on page one. That is Baal. That is the image of Baal. And it's, there he's seated on a throne. It's metal. And there would have been things on these statues. Remember, the things that are preserved are going to be rocks or clay tablets, metal, but all the things like wood or string or hair or things like this are going to perish. And so these statues, sometimes they might have had some kind of fabric or some kind of hair on them. He probably would have been holding maybe a wooden scepter or something, or maybe a metal scepter that's fallen out. The eyes wouldn't have been black holes like that. They would have had something in it. Maybe it would have been painted clay, or it could have been like some kind of rocks, you know, some kind of gemstones. And so, again, it looks kind of like, wow, that looks pretty junky. Yeah, but it's, you know, 3,000 years old. And it would have been very highly decorated, polished up. Anyway, that's Baal. And what's interesting about our conversation here in chapter 8, as throughout the book, is the Israelites in at this time in our chapter, they have a remembrance of Yahweh. They have a remembrance and some rituals and some liturgy from the law of Moses. They've got a remembrance of some promises that you are God's chosen people. God will provide for you. God will take care of you. He'll defend you against the nations. But they've forgotten that God's also got a nature, a character, that God wants them to be holy like He is holy. That He's given them not just rituals, but He's given them a lifestyle. And so they've remembered the things that they wanted to, but they've forgotten the substance. They've forgotten the nature of God. And yet they want these things. And what the things that they've forgotten, they fill those in with their culture, the Baal worship. This was a culture, the Canaanite culture, that's where these come from, that just bled over into Israel's time period, their ideas. And then, for example, the cycles, the fertility cults, and the storms, two things that were important. Basically, the crops and the harvest, but it would be fertility, you know, production and growth, and the storms that brought in the rain. And so Baal was the god of fertility, the god of the storms. And so if they wanted to be blessed, like Yahweh wanted them to be blessed, they would need rain and they'd need good crops. And that's exactly what Baal was taking care of. He was taking care of the fertility and he's taking care of the rain. And so very easily, to get the blessings Yahweh promised, Baal would just, and those people, it's called synchronism. I've got it written down there on, it's the first bullet point on page one, synchronism. It means different religions or cultures or ideologies being brought together, blending them together. They think of America as a culture that is a melting pot of cultures and ideas. That's in the healthy sense. We bring the best of everything together and make it work together. That's what America's based on. Out of many, the one. But when you start taking Yahweh worship, the true God, with false worships and start bringing them together, that should not be done. It's good to bring different cultures together in America, but in this case, this would be an example of synchronism that is not good. I mean, that's Baal. Turn the page, and there's another image in that same museum of another Baal image. And this time he's standing, but he's got his arm lifted up to strike. And that probably would have had a scepter or some kind of a sword or some kind of a, you know, a mace of some sort. And there would have been maybe other things on it, like, you know, decorations or things. Then you've got over there to the right, you've got a four-horned altar. I've got some video of that. In fact, I've got myself videotaping myself describing it and pointing it out. I can't put the video on paper. When I was there, but it's a four-horned altar. That was typical of altars in this area. Moses talked about a four-horned altar. There'd be a four-horned altar in the temple where they'd have the burnt offerings, but they'd also have a four-horned altar back where the incense would be burnt. And you can see how it dips down, but you really can't see the four horns there very good in that picture. But that is an altar. That altar would probably be used for incense, where they'd sprinkle incense in it and then set it on fire. The four horns, when they'd come by, like Hezekiah or Josiah would try to bring revival to Judah in the south, they would find these high places with these altars. Now again, in Israel worship, true Yahweh worship, the only altar was in the temple for the burnt offering, and then the altar of incense was inside the temple. There weren't supposed to be altars, just, you know, your own personal altar in your house, or you have your own little Bible study over here with your own little altar. The altars were only in one location. That way they could manage the teaching, they could manage the truth. You start letting this drift out, everybody's going to come up with their own ideas. They're going to start to dilute the truth. I think we're safe in the church age as long as your temple, in a sense, is the Word of God. As long as you're teaching the Word of God, you can go anywhere. That's why I can justify having my own Bible study, as I'm teaching the Bible. It's the same Bible they're teaching over there. It's kind of like, for me, it's like the temple. You've got to stay here. Once you leave this, and you leave this and start talking about God over here with these people, or join with these people and start talking about what do you think God is like, you are into what I'd consider a high place. You're over here in a false worship. You just got to stay right here in this. And that gives me justification for having my own Bible study. Because you were still in the temple. You can say, well, that's not what the temple says. It's hard for me to mislead somebody if I'm always pointing at the text. I can teach a verse wrong, but it's going to be hard to teach an entire book wrong. So it'd definitely be hard to teach the entire Bible wrong. But nonetheless, Josiah and Hezekiah, they'd find these altars like this, and to destroy them, they'd break off the horns. They'd break off, and they found altars with the horns broken off. And that means they were busted up, and now it's desecrated. Another thing that they just found at Lachish this last few weeks is when you'd come into a city, you'd go through the gate, there'd be places for the judges to sit, but there'd also be a place to worship the gods, that the city, and there'd be altars and stuff there. And what they found there in the Lachish gate, they're just excavating, it's right there in the across from in the area of Azekah, down by the Elah Valley. And it's recorded in the scriptures being attacked by the Assyrians, attacked by Nebuchadnezzar. It was the last stand before Jerusalem. But there in the entrance of the gate, there was a place and they found this in several places, where the altar's horn's been broken off and then, you know, turned upside down. And then right alongside that, and again, they found what they'd call, it's a bathroom. It's a stool. We saw one of these that has been excavated in the city of David. And I've got pictures of it in my book, Jerusalem. I've got it online. You can find it. But it's a square stone that, of course, has got a hole going down the center. It's kind of slooped out. You know, it's just like, you know what it is, because you find them throughout the land. It's a carved stool, and it would have been, you know, over like an outhouse sitting, and then, you'd understand. But what they'd done, where these altars located or broken off, they were moved out of the way or turned into a seat or something, and the place was turned into a bathroom, a public restroom. And so when Hezekiah and Josiah came by, what they would do, they'd desecrate the place, they'd destroy it, break the horns off, and then to make it so no one would ever go back there and worship, it'd become, a public bathroom or a latrine. So anyway, this is one that survived from Megiddo, and they brought it out of there. This is a four-horned altar. And right below that is two pictures of a ritual stand where you could put a bowl in there or something for a food offering or a drink offering, or you could burn incense. That's from Megiddo. Now, when I talk about Megiddo, we're talking about the Jezreel Valley. You know, we've looked at maps, where the Jezreel Valley comes. And then there's a city of Jezreel right there beside the Jezreel Valley, or Armageddon. And then right to the north of that is the city of Megiddo. It's right on the coast. So when we talk about the Jezreel Valley, this is on the edge of the Jezreel Valley. In fact, the city of Jezreel is right beside the Jezreel Valley, but the Battle of Armageddon, or the Valley of Armageddon, is called Armageddon because of the city of Megiddo. Megiddo is called the Hill of Megiddo, or Har Megiddo in Hebrew. And so it's Megiddo or Armageddon, the Hill of, and so same place. Jezreel, the Jezreel Valley, a city and the valley. Megiddo and the Valley of Armageddon, it's the same valley, two different cities. Okay, and then you turn the page. Also interesting, all the way through these studies, throughout this entire time period here, even going back before this into Jeroboam the second time, these are also all at the Oriental Institute found in Megiddo. These are ivories. These are ivory carvings that they found, hundreds of them piled up. Sometimes they just find piles of them. And what that comes from, it'd be like you just imagine furniture you've got, decorations you've got, it's inlaid with something. Maybe it's nice woodworking, or maybe it's got some plastic decoration inlaid into it. Now imagine if you had some kind of a wooden couch, maybe you got some fabric and some cushions on it. We're talking Megiddo, we're talking 3,000 years ago. But then to decorate the wood, you'd put in some kind of ivory inlays, and you'd carve the ivory out and set it in there. So now you've got this beautiful fabric wooden couch, highly decorated wood with ivory inlays. Maybe it's a bed. Maybe it's some kind of a dresser, some kind of a table with ivory inlays. Well, now you go back and excavate the place 3,000 years later. The wood's all gone. The fabric's all gone. All you've got laying in the house is the ivory. And that's what all these things are from, is ivory. The circular one looks like a Christmas tree decoration on the top right there. That's actually a board game. It's called the 58 Holes. And you can't see it in here real good, but that little bowl there, those are little gold pieces that fit in some of the holes. And then some of those pieces there, especially those bigger ones that look like a C dollar, what do you call it? A little silver dollar, C dollar. Those are actually gold pieces. So it's an ivory game board inlaid with gold, actual gold fillings. And they think the gold, the place with the gold, that would be like a safe place, or you move your little peg along, that'd be like a safe place. But they found this from Egypt all the way across that area, this board game. But this one's made out of ivory. It's an ivory board game inlaid with gold. So you understand the wealth in this area. And every time you find two or three pieces of ivory, you're talking about not just a chair, but you're talking about a very nice chair, quality chair, maybe imported with ivory inlaid on it. So we're talking about crazy money in this time. Anyway, that's all stuff there, kind of set in base. This is what's remaining of it. And again, we could go on and talk about all those. Every one of those pieces has been studied, and you can read about it different places. But that is just from the. And I've got many more. There's a whole museum set up with stuff they found there, and I could show you other things. But nonetheless, that is from this land of Israel in northern Israel. What we've got here in this chapter, before we break it down, I've got it written on the top of your notes. I've also got it on the board. To break this chapter down, the first verse is going to talk about the disaster that is coming and the reason for the disaster. It's going to make it very clear. I'll read it right here out of the NIV. Put the trumpet to your lips. An eagle is over the house of the Lord. And you can see it's all capital letters. It means Yahweh. Because the people have broken my covenant and rebelled against my law. Notice there's two things they've done. They've broken the covenant and rebelled against my law. And so there's an eagle or a vulture coming over. It talks about a trumpet. We'll talk about that. The next two verses are going to address the false religion. I would point this out. Up here you see false, false, false. Up in here we're talking false. And then we're going to talk about the resulting disaster. And then you're going to have words like, I'm using to describe this, failed, failed, failed. So in other words, they're going to have religion. They're going to have government. They're going to talk more about religion. So they've got they've rejected God. They've rejected the covenant, but they still have to have government, and they still have to have religion. But they've got, because they've rejected Yahweh, once you walk away from Yahweh, you're going to only have the false left, the part that's not real. It's not connected to reality. So they've rejected reality. Disaster is coming. They've replaced reality with a false religion and a false government. Those false governments and false religions, they've got to fail. Why won't they ever work? They're not real. It's like playing pretend in God's world. It's not really there. Well, we all believe it is. We all act like, we all think the same way. But you're not thinking in line with reality. So whatever you do, whatever you plant, whatever you organize, whatever you try to accomplish, it's going to result in failure. And that failure is going to be failed government, failed religion. And those are things they're trying to apply their false government and solve problems. It's not going to work. They're going to try to use their religion, but it's not going to work. And ultimately, it's going to be failure results in false hope. But we're doing all these things. It doesn't work. You're playing. You're pretending. It's not real. And it's going to result in disaster. So chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, the false religion, which comes up several times. Israel cries out to me, O our God, we acknowledge you. But Israel has rejected what is good, an enemy will pursue him. They set up king. Now here's the government part. It's just the part of first part of the verse. They set up kings without my consent. They choose princes without my approval. And that's the false government. So they think they've got their calling. We're saying the right thing. God says, no, you're not. Now, I'm reading the NIV. In my notes, I've got the English Standard Version. And of course, we've got the transliterate or the interlinear. Some of these translations in the NIV, I don't want to say they're wrong. Far be it for me to criticize the NIV or any translator, but they maybe are better in the English Standard Version, and then you can actually see what's in the interlinear and how they're taking what's in the interlinear and having to try to tie it together so they can bring it over here and make sense in thought for thought translation like the NIV. Now you understand thought for thought translation, word for word translation. An interlinear is the epitome of a word-for-word translation. You've got this Hebrew word, and you translate it into this English word. You got this Hebrew word, and also, but Hebrew is not English. And so when you have these Hebrew words together, there's some thoughts that go into that you need to kind of fill in the blanks. Because if you just have word-for-word, it's not, well, you can see in the interlinear, it's not even in the right word order. The verbs and nouns or subjects are out of place because it's Hebrew. So you don't want a straight, strict word for word. You're going to always have to take the word for word and bring it over into the English and get it in a format that makes sense, that you can understand. But then the NIV takes one more step and takes it to a thought-for-thought translation. I mean, they still try; they got the words there, but when they use a certain word, it's like instead of using that word that now we got to stop and explain it to you, they just go ahead and explain it to you in the text. So maybe you got this word, whatever. Instead of just giving you the word, what that word is trying to say is this. So now there's nothing wrong with that, especially if you know what's going on. It's no different than me showing you this and then explaining it to you. The NIV, some people think that's exactly what the Hebrew says. It's not exactly what the Hebrew says. It's what the translators thought was the best explanation of what was trying to be communicated in those verses. You push it one step further, now you've got a paraphrase. And now you've got, here's the verses. You can even sometimes do a paraphrase, just taking a word-for-word translation and just come over here and sometimes this doesn't even look like the original language. So that's kind of what's going on here. So what I'm saying that for is because, so I'm going to read here in the NIV, but some of these things, the NIV has to make a choice. Which way are we going to lead this? And I think they're going the wrong way. And then again, that's, you know, far be it for me to criticize. I do, in fact, I had one guy here that did the Judges, that translated. You guys understand the NIV? You guys know the NIV? I don't want to get way off track, but you understand the NIV? Who's got an NIV Bible? Anybody got an NIV Bible? If you go to the very beginning, let me see if I can find the place. Oh, I don't know if I'll be able to find it here. Yeah, I just found it. Contributors. At the very beginning, it's you go through the acknowledgments, the introduction. There's a place that says contributors. You want to hear marketing? Are you ready? I just spare me a moment here. If you have the NIV, now every Bible's got translators. But the NIV back in, 1978. That's when I got my first NIV translation, was 1978, because it came out in 1978, I think. Then they've updated it since then. So it depends on which year you've got, because they get worse and worse as they go. As they try and keep up with culture. They eventually dropped the male pronoun. They dropped it and just made it, it says he, and they dropped it because they want to be all inclusive. Call that good or call it bad. It's like that's what they did. But 1978 wasn't like that. But I'm looking at the contributors right here, and what they did is every book is translated by someone different, or there's several people working on it. For example, when you look at Judges, guys named John J. Davis and Herbert Wolf. I know John J. Davis. I was working in a Brethren church one time. He taught in my church because he's associated with the Winona Lake Brethren Seminary. And when we'd go out there for seminars, he would be one of the speakers there. And then he'd make his rounds sometimes through the Brethren churches. And so he was in the Brethren denomination. Brilliant man. I mean, nothing wrong at all with John J. Davis, except Judges is translated by John J. Davis and then Herbert Wolf. Ronald Youngblood did Genesis. R. Laird Harris did Leviticus. And what they did, the Zondervan, those that kind of formatted this, they wanted to make a Bible that was universally accepted. So they went to all the universities, all the Bible colleges that were worth going to, and asked for, would you mind heading up the translation of this book? So that's why you, wherever your denomination is, your man's in here. Your man helped translate this Bible, which got their foot in the door for, it's like, well, that's a Methodist Bible. That's translated by this group over here. That's translated in Europe. It's like, wait. Our man right here translated the book of Judges. Let's give this a look. And it got in. And there's a place sometime in the 80s, I believe it was, where the NIV outsold the King James and has been outselling the King James ever since. I'm not sure. I haven't looked at it recently where it's at. Anyway, that's the NIV. Now they've got a general editor and associate editors and stuff that you can see there. But they've got, I mean, there's different names. You'll see different names like Gleason Archer. You know, I recognize his from commentaries. And there's other names. I'm just looking for some of them. But nonetheless, what's that got to do with anything? It's a translation. And Hosea was not translated by John Davis or any of those others. It was translated by somebody else from a different Bible school. Nothing wrong with it. Just understand it. There's got to be a man that's got to translate it. And you can go off into your back room and translate the Bible and bring it out and say, I've got the translation done. But you understand, who cares? But if you're Zondervan, major publisher, and you get everybody from all the major seminaries involved in it, well, we care. Now everybody cares. Now it's in everybody's church. Anyway, the NIV, that's the way that is. Okay. Chapter 8, verses 2 through 3, Israel cries out to me, our God, we acknowledge you, but Israel has rejected what is good. An enemy will pursue him. Verse 4, now the government. They set up kings without my counsel. They choose princes without my approval. And that's what you see right here. They've got a king, but they assassinate him and they get a new king. They assassinate him, get a new king. They're talking about this very thing. You're going off and you're forming a rebellion and getting a new king. Now, none of these kings are from the line of David. Even the fact that this nation exists is not in God's plan except it was discipline for Solomon. Okay, now we go back in chapter 8, verse 4b, halfway through the verse, through verse 6. We're back to false religion. It says, with their silver and gold they make idols for themselves to their own destruction. Throw out your calf idol, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of purity? For they are Israel. This calf, a craftsman has made it. It is not God. It will be broken in pieces, that calf of Samaria. Again, talk about the calf of Samaria. Sometimes it was a bull, you know, because Baal rode on a bull, or maybe Baal was represented by a bull. We'll talk about these things. It all comes back. Israel was very attracted, as all these cultures were attracted to the calf god or the bull god, the cow god, because of whatever it had to do with prosperity, it had to do with bounty, it had to do with Baal and his manifestation. I mean, again, we'll get into that as we go. But even as Israel got out of Egypt and got to Mount Sinai, when Moses went up to meet with God, the Israelites wanted to make an image for their God. What did they choose? They chose the calf. The calf was some strong religious impression in this culture. The bull for strength, you know, the cow or the calf for fertility. Some say that, especially like this standing Baal, that the calf or the bull, he rode on the bull. He rode on the calf. Some have said that. Sometimes they think the cow or the calf actually represents Baal. Sometimes they think Baal traveled on a calf or a bull. But nonetheless, that's their false religion. As you say, it's no good. Now we're right here at a very crucial point right in the middle of this, verse 7, and we'll talk about this. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no head, it will produce no flower. Were it to yield grain, foreigners would swallow it up. Then verse 8, okay, verse 8 to 10. Now we're going to talk about we talked about the false government. Now we're going to talk about the failed government. In other words, this is the seed. This is the seed. They've sown to this unreality, this false world. And now they've sown to the wind. They've sown vanity. Now they're going to reap their harvest. Failed government, failed religion. It's ultimately disaster. Here's the sowing. Here's the reaping. It's pivoting on that verse right there. And here it says, they sowed the wind and reaped the whirlwind. And we'll talk about that. Verse 8 through 10 now talk about the failure of the government. Israel is swallowed up. I like the English. I think when I read this to you in the English Standard Version, we go through the interlinear, I think this will make more sense to you. There's three things in this. There's three illustrations for Israel. How much of a failure are you? Well, you're a failure in one, two, three ways. Here it is in the NIV. Israel is swallowed up. Now she is among the nations like a worthless thing. For they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has sold herself to lovers. Although they have sold themselves among the nations, I will now gather them together. They will begin to waste away under the oppression of the mighty king. So there's actually three illustrations in there that kind of get lost, I think, in the NIV. And again, you can be critical of my teaching if you want to. I mean, not if you want to. You should be if it's wrong. Now, verse 11, we go now to the failed religion. That was the failure of their government is right there. It's worthless. though Ephraim built many altars for sin offerings. Now, they still have altars. We've got a picture of one of them here. And they still have sin offerings. And that sounds like Yahweh worship. Altars, sin offerings. These have become altars for sinning. It's like, whoa, now what? This has gotten all because they've got the form of God, but they're bringing in Baal practices or Baal ideologies. And so the very place that's supposed to be the center of harmony with God, coming in line with God, they come to worship God and have their sins removed, is a place where they just add more sins. And I will say this, that very image has to be, now I'm not going to pick and choose or make any illustrations, but it has to happen today in America, in the Western church. There has to be churches that they meet together in an attempt to worship God, glorify God, do what's right, find His direction, seek God and pray. But what ends up happening is they become churches of sinning. It's like the very fact you're here means you are going further and further into sin. Yeah, but we're doing whatever you're supposed to. These people were going to religious sites with altars, bringing sin offerings. It's like, yes, this must be making God happy. In fact, they say over here, they say it begins in verse 2, O our God, we acknowledge you. And he says, no, you don't. You've rejected my law. You've rejected my ways. Oh, we're here to worship you. We've come to the altar with a sin offering. It's like, no, you've rejected me. The more you worship me, the more sin you're getting into. And this is not talking about down there at, you know, some tavern or some bad place or whatever you want to call it, an evil, wicked place, Hollywood. This is at the religious centers. And I'm telling you, it's got to be happening in churches today somewhere where people are trained to think in a false way. They come in and they think they're worshiping God and go, hold on, God is going, you're getting further, you're just becoming more guilty by being here. And that's where Hosea and Amos and the other prophets, Micah, stop showing up. Stop going to these places. I'm not telling you to stop going to church, but I would tell you, you should stop going to some churches. Which ones are you thinking of? I'm not even going to give an illustration. I'm just saying there's got to be a church where you should stop going. Now, there should be a church you're going to, but you're going to have to figure out. And if they couldn't find, because they'd rejected the word, so they couldn't figure it out. Okay. Then we're done with the fail of the government. We go down to failed religion. I'm on that. Though they built altars, they stopped saying, okay, verse 12, part of this, watch this. I wrote for them the many things of my law. We're going to see that in there is the word words is in there. I wrote many words for them, but they regarded them as something alien. I mean, I wrote it down in writing form. This is what I want you to do. But today, if you showed it to them, they go, we've never seen that before. Have you ever been with somebody or ever heard somebody teaching the Bible and they're teaching out of the text and the people say, I've never heard that before. I've been a Christian for 40 years, 50 years. I didn't know that was there. They consider, I wrote down many words for them, but when you present it to them, they go, never heard that before. I guarantee, I know it by personal experience, walking into churches, not recently, because I haven't walked in a church for many years, but being in a church where you walk in and you speak or you present, and the people are like, huh? I mean, even say, open your Bibles too, and they're like, how long is this going to take? It's like, what? It's like a foreign thing to them. I guarantee you, I could rehash my history. But I have walked into churches to present. A lot of times I used to do more guest speaking. And to present and say, well, open your Bibles to 1 Peter. And I just get all, it's like the first day of school. It's like, yeah, you haven't handed out the textbooks yet. It's like, they're like, and it's like, oh my gosh. And the first thing they do is they go like this. They go, that's what people have watches. And it's like, it's a foreign thing. It's like, they think they're, it's like, if you don't have a Bible, if you don't know where first, if you don't, I can tell you what, this is not a good place to be, except today because I'm here. But anyway, I didn't say that to them. I just keep on preaching. But it would be like, it'd be the most miserable time. It's like, is he ever going to stop? It's just like, Well, maybe you should accommodate them and speak to their language, speak to their level. Oh, okay. Maybe you should. I didn't. Thus, I'm here in a basement. Though Ephraim built many altars for sin offerings, they become altars for sinning. I wrote for them many things of my law, but they regarded them as something alien. They offer sacrifices given to me, and they eat the meat. But the Lord is not pleased with them. Now he will remember their wickedness and punish their sins. And he says they will return to Egypt. And again, that means some kind of captivity. It doesn't necessarily mean back to Egypt itself, but some, just like he brought them out of Egypt with the many words, because they've rejected the many words, you're going right back to some kind of Egyptian setting or Egypt itself. Verse 14 then is finally the failure, the false hope they've got. Now again, these people, it's like you can't come and tell them. You can't tell them you're hopeless because you don't have the right God. They still got hope. They still got hope. Hosea is living an example for them. And they're like, we don't get it. We don't understand what you're so upset about. Micah, we didn't understand what Micah was so upset about. Isaiah, it's like, we don't understand. Well, here it is. Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces. Judah has fortified many towns. Now, Judah pops in again. Notice how many times in this book Judah comes in right at the end of the chapter. And Judah. Now, Judah's going to repent. Israel's not. But I will send fire upon their cities that will consume their fortresses. And when it says palaces, that doesn't just mean palaces for kings and luxurious places. A lot of times the palaces were the fortress. That's why they built palaces. I will consume their fortresses. Their palaces were fortresses. So for example, Herod had several palaces. He had three outside of Jerusalem, one across the Jordan, where they would be a palace in the wilderness where he could flee to and go to his luxurious palace. But why is it way out here? No one can get to me. It was actually a fortress. So palace and fortress sometimes are the same. Okay. With that being said, I'm on page one of the note. Any questions or thoughts? And, oh, okay, it would be really nice if I shot through this very quickly. I got a few. You got the general idea, right? You got the general idea of this chapter. All right, I'm turning the page. Page one, page two, page three. It really looks impressive. If you stick pictures in the notes, it makes it look longer and bigger. Okay, I'm on page four, chapter 8, verse 1. In the English Standard Version, again, this is they're using the same Masoretic text. The Masoretic text is what's being used. The Masoretic text comes from like about 1000 A.D. It's the Hebrew translation of the Old Testament, and it goes back to about 1000 A.D. that they get the oldest manuscript, but it was copied. When you hear those stories of them counting letters from both ways, and it's supposed to end here, and if it doesn't match perfect, they burn the whole copy. That was the Masoretic text. They took it coming out of Jerusalem, wherever it came from, you know, whatever they had, the Jews kept it with it, and the scribes would copy it, and they'd make it perfect. You could not falter in your copying it. Not so much in the New Testament. The New Testament copies were made different than the Hebrews. The Hebrews, during the first 1,000 years, counted every letter, and it was perfect. That's the idea. When you hear people that counting and being precise, that's Old Testament, or Jews copying their law, or the Old Testament. That's why in the New Testament you get people making copies. You get all kinds of random copies because sometimes they would shorten the words or they'd add some notes into it. They saw it as scripture, but it wasn't as purified as the Old Testament. Now again, there's nothing wrong with the New Testament translations. They a lot of textual critics, but with this, what they've done here, Masoretic text. We can go back to like 1000 A.D. for the oldest. And then we got to assume they copied it perfectly for all those years. And it pops up in different places. We can find it being used. But the amazing thing, when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, 1948, and these Dead Sea Scrolls go back to before 70 AD because they were hiding them because the Romans were coming through. And some of the copies go back before the time of Christ. Some of them go back as old as 200 B.C., you can tell by the writing and the material, and they've got these here. So we can go back from the Masoretic text. We can jump now at least 1,000 years back, and now you've got the scroll of Isaiah from the Dead Sea Scrolls, the whole scroll. You want a testimony to God's Word. This thing was buried for 2,000 years. We take it out of the ground, and it's preserved. It's in the Bible Museum in Jerusalem. Museum of the Scroll. And it's unrolled in a big cylinder. You can walk around, you can look at it, the Isaiah scroll. And you take the Masoretic text from 1000 AD, compare it to the Isaiah copy, the scroll there, and it's virtually flawless. So the Masoretic text that they use to translate our Old Testament matches the Dead Sea, the parts that they have. It matches, for example, it was flawless for 1,000 years. And then you've got to assume that during coming out of Babylonian captivity, that's when you get guys like Ezra, Zerubbabel, Nehemiah. These guys were very particular on the law. They're preserving it back in 445, 500 B.C. So nonetheless, the NIV is taken from the Masoretic text. The English Standard is taken from the Masoretic text. Okay, they've got to go somewhere. That's, they all come. So what I'm reading here is the same from the same Hebrew text. Hosea 8, verse 1. It says here, set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. So here, first part, set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord. So the trumpet or the shofar is going to be put to their lips. Actually, the word is being palate, but it means lips or the mouth. And so they're being told to put a trumpet. This would be an alarm. So this is going to mean one of two things. It's going to mean this is the watchman. The watchman that is watching from the wall is to put the shofar and sound the alarm. Turn the alarm system on, because there's a vulture coming, or it could be the word eagle, and something there in the sense of virtually the same concept, is over the house of the Lord. So in other words, there's something coming to prey on the people of Israel. Sound the alarm. So it can mean that simple. Tell everybody the vultures are coming. They're over the house of the Lord. Now, the house of the Lord is interesting here, or the house of Yahweh, because it could be speaking about, and we assume it's speaking about Israel, the house of the Lord. But when it's used, house of the Lord is used, where is the house of the Lord? The house of the Lord is the temple in Jerusalem. So if we're talking about telling the watchman to sound the alarm because there's a vulture coming over Israel, it matches perfectly with the text. That's exactly what's happening. That's what the whole chapter, the whole book is about that. But if it's going to be understood as the house of the Lord is the temple, it could be saying, just like the priests, the watchmen in the temple with shofars, and this is true, are watching because the eagles and the vultures keep landing on the temple, and to scare them away, they would sound the shofar or the horn to scare the birds away. Because like when birds land on statues, it's bird poop everywhere. Well, now you've got the temple, the holy site of the Lord, and there's birds up on top. And so they would sound shofars to scare the birds away. So it can mean, just like what I said, the watchman needs to sound the alarm because Israel is going to be overrun. Or it can mean the watchman should be as enthusiastic as the priests who are watching the house of the Lord and scaring the vultures off. You should be sounding an alarm. They're very concerned. It's like, get off that, get off that. Trying to scare them away. And yet you guys are just going to sleep just like, it doesn't matter. But you should be acting like the priests in Jerusalem. Now, either one of those could fit. That second one is interesting. It might be a stretch. But nonetheless, it all fits. And then it goes on and says, here's the reason. Because they have transgressed my covenant, rebelled against my law. And I've got some notes right here. Point four, it says, transgressed. It means to pass over the covenant. They've passed over the covenant. Here's the covenant. God is going to watch over them. They have passed over. They've just skipped the whole covenant with God. The next word, it says, it means rebelled. It also means transgress. But they've rebelled against the law. Now here's his law. And they have come against his law. They've rebelled against the law. So they've bypassed the covenant. They've rebelled against the law. So now the vultures are coming. Sound the alarm. And so that's the accusation. Then the next part here, verse 2, it says, Israel cries out to me, our God, we acknowledge you. Or in here, it's just three simple words. My God, we Israel know you. Or you can see actually I shouldn't say three God words, but you see the Hebrew right there. Very, very simple. Some people think that's remains of some liturgy coming out of the law of Moses, coming up from Jerusalem. They say this, you know, they'd say, "My God, we are Israel, we know you." So they call God Yahweh, or my God, El. And then they say, "We're Israel, the people of God, and we know you. Everything's going to be fine." Because these are doctrinal truths. They're Israel. He's their God. We know him. Except they don't know him. And he's telling them in this book, "I'm no longer your God, and you're no longer my chosen people." That's what the book is about. So they're saying this, which is true, but he's telling them in this book, none of that's true any longer. And you can just see right here, if you've only got part of the liturgy left, you've got things like this in our church today. God is love. Yes. God is, it's right in the Bible. God is love. God is forgiving. God is, that's why Jesus came to die. And well, I've heard this one before also. And this is true also. We are all sinners. Everyone makes mistakes. So, God is love. He is forgiving. We're all sinners. And it's very clear in the text of Scripture, do not judge, lest ye be judged. So just like Israel saying, "Oh God, we acknowledge you," or "My God, we Israel, we know you," the Western Church can say these four statements of fact. God is love. God is forgiving. That's why Jesus came. We are all sinners, and you can't judge me. Hallelujah. Let's sing another song. It's like, and this is where God say, this is not my covenant. My covenant is not this. Oh, we believe in Jesus. We've got it. We're in the new covenant. You're saved by faith, but there's, and it's like, and you've rebelled against my law. Because God is giving you several things in the New Testament, including his whole revelation as the Creator, is like, he's got laws. It's like, well, we've rebelled against his law. We're not going to follow any of these things. Everything we've deconstructed as a culture, we've come against his law. We've rebelled against his law. The covenant, well, we're Christians. We believe in Jesus. We believe in God, too. We think there is a God. Somewhere, there's a God. So we've got a covenant with God. It's like, so we can say these things, but his response is going to be just like this. I'm on page 5, chapter 8, verse 3. Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. In other words, what was the good? The good was the law. The covenant, the word of God was the good. God's nature was good. And they spurned it. And now an enemy will pursue them. In other words, we kept this part here. No, you just took out some kind of liturgy, some kind of memory. All those things are true, but they're all balanced with the character, the nature of God. Well, you know, they've taken this. They've erased this. They've rejected the good. So watch this. They have, how does it say it here? Spurn. I use the word reject. Reject the good. And because you've rejected the good, the next phrase, the enemy shall pursue them. The enemy represents bad. And what's the action here? Pursue. In other words, this is exactly, they've rejected the good, so what happens? Now, the bad will pursue them. It's just like this. You've rejected the good, the bad's going to pursue you. You've rejected the good, the enemy's going to come after you. And that's whatever. It's like, you can't do this. You go here, you're now no longer in reality. You're going to now be pursued by the enemy. And that is what we see right there. Chapter 8, verse 4, now we start to move from the religion into the government. They make kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. And you can see a lot of things in there. Literally, I've got there, point 1, literally it says, they appoint princes I do not know. In fact, I'll go above that, point 1. Another translation to capture this meaning, and you've got the Hebrew right there in front of you. It is they who make kings, kings who are not from me. Right here, you see this. What do you mean? Well, right here, 1, 2, 3, 4 assassinations. They make kings, but that's not how you get a king from me. That's not how I appoint kings. We killed this one, then we killed this one, then we killed this one. So they make kings, another translation, it is they who make kings, kings that are not from me. They appoint rulers whom I do not know. Now, when he says, I do not know, that would indicate someone like David would be a king that God knew. I mean, God knows everybody. But when it says, I do not know, that's talking about in a relationship setting. that would probably indicate some kind of salvation, that they've walking in some kind of into the Word or some kind of relationship with God. He says, I see this guy, but I don't know him. I don't know who he is. You know, like Jesus, depart from me, I never knew you. That doesn't mean, God, I don't even remember creating you. It's a relationship term. So in other words, the people are making their own choices for kings, and they're not doing it the right way. They're doing it by assassination and rebellion. That's not how government works. And the people that they're choosing are unknown by God. Chapter 8, verse 4a, now that's that part right there. We turn the page. With their silver, now we go back to religion. And I want to get to I want to do two more things here, and I'll be done. Chapter, page 6, chapter 8, verse 4a. Is that 4a? That's 4b. I made a mistake there. 4b. With their silver and gold, they make idols for their own destruction. So in other words, they're making idols, and when they make an idol, they're thinking, you understand, these people have not forsaken the concept of Yahweh. They're still talking to Him. They are still thinking that Yahweh, they're still going through the ritual, they've still got terms, but they're worshiping Baal. They do not know the difference between these two. They're doing Baal worship using Yahweh vocabulary, and this is just, it's been synchronized. It's all, not synchronized, synchronism. It says, I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? And then you can see right there, I've got that written down. I think everything I said. The leaders are not Yahweh's. The gods are not Yahweh. So yeah, the verse before this, the leaders are not Yahweh. So they're not from Yahweh. And now they're gods, little g. The god or the gods are not Yahweh. So in these two verses, he's saying, you've spurned my law, you spurned my word. The leadership you got is not mine. The gods you got is not me. You're completely separated from reality. And then he goes in chapter 8, verse 6, for it is from Israel a craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. Now, you could spend a whole time talking about that, you know, what that God is, but we know generally it's a calf, it's a bull, it's a foreign God, it's a foreign name, very popular amongst those people. And the last thing I want to look at tonight, we'll pick this up next week just because we're out of time, and I just want to just make this point right here. This is really the hinge, the middle part of this chapter. We'll pick it up next week. Page 7, chapter 8, verse 7, it says at the top, for they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. In other words, whatever you sow, the seed you sow always multiplies. Multiplies. That's the concept of sowing and reaping. And I've got a verse written down right here, 1b. Jesus said in Luke, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So whatever seed you put in there, whatever the amount of seed you sow, it is going to multiply. Now in their case, they have sown the wind. Now if you take the wind and you multiply the wind, you press it down, you shake it together, it runs over, what do you end up with? You end up with the whirlwind. You sow, in this case right here, this is a typical word for idolatry or vanity. You sow vanity, or you sow to false ideologies or a false religion. You teach this. You think this. You apply vanity. You apply falsehoods. You apply things that are not real. You're going to reap. Everything's going to grow. Everything's going to multiply. If you sow good seed, you'll get a good crop that reflects the seed. If you're sowing a vain ideology, if you're practicing a false reality, a false truth, I mean, you could go through here and name them. I mean, you could just take this right here and you just deconstruct the institutions. We're going to neglect individual or personal responsibility. We're going to neglect marriage. Marriage no longer is a thing. We're going to neglect a family. Family's no longer a thing. We're going to neglect government. Government no longer has authority. We're going to neglect nationalism and individual countries having their own borders and cultures and rules and jurisdiction. We're going to all that, we're going to sow this kind of empty, false seed. You're going to reap the whirlwind. In this case, you're going to reap disaster. That is the kind, it's going to be, well, I think I wrote something down here, yeah. The harvest for the seeds of empty philosophy, it's point 1D, empty philosophy and false worldviews is a whirlwind of social, economic, international, military disasters. I mean, that's where we're at. If you're going to sow stupid, you're going to reap a harvest of just, everything's going to collapse. If you build a bridge without any support, it's going to collapse. You try to fly a plane without wings, you're going to crash. I mean, you can fly, but you've got to follow the laws of flight. And this is what they're rejecting reality, and that's what he's talking about right there. We'll pick that up next week. Because it continues, because he goes on and just assumes, I mean, it's guaranteed disaster, because point two, if the seeds did produce a crop, it says it's not going to work, but if it did, you wouldn't get any flour. And if you did get flour, the enemy's going to take it. I mean, this isn't going to work. Your seed is not going to produce something. But let's say it did. I'm not going to let you make any flour. Let's say it did. The enemy's going to take it. You're not going to succeed. Even if this, and sometimes you do something like something stupid, and the first step works, and then the second step works. It's like God is saying, I don't care at the end, you're going to, and I don't care if you get three steps work, four steps, look how close we're getting. Boom! It's going to end in disaster. He's giving you that leeway right there. The standing grain has no heads. It shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. It looks like it might work. You know, like, well, my mind would talk now for another hour just making social applications to that. Okay, any questions? Of course not. It's 8:04. I appreciate you being here. I'll pray and we'll dismiss class. If you want to say something, that's good. If you don't, that's fine too. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into your word. We thank you for your truth. We ask that we, again, would not just be judgmental, but we'd also examine our own lives of where we're embracing vanity or thinking vanity. We ask that we would allow the word to transform our thinking, that it'd be a light for a path, that we'd execute things the way you've called us to, that we'd continue to grow closer to you, and that by our words and our deeds and our lifestyles, we may shine light into our world that others may find you, and we may maybe see revival in our own land. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for your time.